We're continuing on in our Old Testament lesson reading from the book of 2 Samuel, and this morning we're to the second part of 2 Samuel chapter 3, page 256 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be reading 2 Samuel 3, 26 through 39. 2 Samuel 3, 26 through 39, page 256. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him inside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord of the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. And may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put to death their brother Asahel at the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and mourn before Abner." And King David followed the bier. They buried Abner at Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. And the king lamented for Abner, saying, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound. Your feet were not fettered. As one falls before the wicked, you have fallen." And all the people wept again over him. Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was yet day. But David swore, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else until the sun goes down." And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." David had sent Abner away in peace. But Joab, who was not present when David made peace with Abner, was not pleased. Joab saw Abner as a threat that needed to be eliminated. He was also full of revenge toward Abner because of the death of his brother Asahel. So Joab pursued Abner to the gate of Hebron, and there he killed him. When David heard about it, he was distraught, and he placed a curse on Joab and on Joab's father's house. And David declared that he was innocent of Abner's blood. Then he called all the people to mourn for Abner. David himself mourned and wept at Abner's grave, and he fasted all that day that Abner's funeral was going on. The people would know that David had no part in Abner's death. David even told his servants that today had died a great prince, a prince and a great man in Israel. But one of the puzzling things in the biblical accounts of David and Joab is that here and at other times as well, you see David seemingly wringing his hands, unable to do anything to punish or to stop Joab. And he says things like, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" In verse 39 that we read, he said, "I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I am. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Why didn't David discipline Joab? And who was Zeruiah? Well, the second question is easy to answer. Zeruiah was David's sister. And that made Joab, Asahel, and Abishai David's nephews. They were kin. Was that the reason that David during his lifetime did nothing against Joab? Or was it because of Joab's position over the armies of Israel? Once, and we haven't gotten to that account yet, David replaced Joab as commander of Israel's armies with a man named Amasa, the son of Jether, and he made him his army commander. But on a day that the troops needed to be called out, Amasa was slow in getting the troops to come out. And so David told Joab to go and call out the troops. And when Joab did that, he killed Amasa. And once again, he resumed leadership over the armies of Israel. Joab also was the one who killed David's son, Absalom. Even though David had said, "Deal gently with the young man Absalom for my sake." David never forgot the evil deeds of Joab. And on his deathbed, he gave instructions to his son Solomon on how to deal with Joab. He told him, "Bring his gray head down to the grave with blood." The blood of Abner and the blood of Amasa would be avenged on Joab. But it wouldn't be by David's hand. When Abner died, David wanted to make it clear to all of Israel that his kingship would not be built on murder and assassination. He would rule Israel with justice and equity. David, by his example, was teaching the people what it meant to be the Lord's servant and to trust in him. I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to our New Testament reading. We're continuing in our series on the book of Romans. And this morning we're going to finish chapter 4 in Romans. We'll be reading Romans 4, 13 through the end of the chapter, through verse 25. Romans 4, 13 through 25, 941 in the Pew Bibles. "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations,' in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgression, for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Congregation of Christ, sometimes when you read a passage from the Bible or listen to one read to you as you've just done, it's not uncommon to come to the end of the passage and to start thinking to yourself, what did that just say? Or what did it mean? You might even wonder whether you're beginning to lose your short-term memory or your concentration. And I guess that's possible. But for the vast majority of us, that isn't the problem. You might think to yourself, oh yeah, I remember. I stayed up pretty late last night. Maybe that's why my concentration's off. Well, it could be that. And if that's the case, I'd recommend to you that you start building into your schedule on Saturday night a time of preparing yourself to hear God's word and for entering his worship on Sunday. You know, if you were about to take the ACT or the SAT the next morning, I'm pretty sure that you would take care to get a good night's sleep the night before. Isn't entering the worship of God more important than that? Read the passage that'll be preached on. And make sure you end your Saturday night early enough to get a night's rest. Our shorter catechism speaks about reading the word with preparation. That can help us when we come to listen to God's word or to read it. And part of our preparation for reading and hearing God's word is to pray, asking the Holy Spirit for his help in understanding it correctly and for drawing the right applications from it. You know, the Bible is an ordinary book, like any other book. But it's also, at the same time, a spiritual book, given by the inspiration of God. And it takes the Holy Spirit's work to make us understand it. It takes his illumination. The Holy Spirit was the one who originally breathed into the Scriptures the very words of God. And so, if you're aiming to understand the words of Scripture, you need the Spirit's help. Even after your heart has been changed by God's saving grace, you need his help in order to profit from the Word. So prayer is part of the preparation that you and I need to do in order to gain something from reading the Scriptures. Okay, so let's assume you've done all that and still, after reading the passage, your mind is saying, I just don't get it. What do you do then? Well, one of the things that often helps is to stand back and take a larger view. Have you ever tried reading a book that was held an inch from your nose? I know we have an expression about having your nose in the books, but that's really not a good way to read a book. Why not? Because if you're looking at the text too close, you might be able to see a word here or there, but you won't be able to read the sentences. And when you read, the sentence is the basic unit of language that conveys the meaning. So if you hold a book too close to your eyes, you won't be able to read those sentences. You probably heard that saying about not being able to see the forest because of the trees. It's making a similar point. It's nearly impossible for a human being to concentrate his or her attention on a particular tree and at the same time to see the whole forest. God, in his omniscience, can do that. But human beings can't. Now, the reason I bring this up at the beginning of this message this morning is that it applies to the passage we're looking at. Maybe when you heard this passage, your head was saying, I don't get it. I hear the words, but they don't make a lot of sense. Well, I'd like to suggest to you that part of the reason for that may be that the text is so much in front of you that you can only make out a few words or phrases, but you can't recognize the sentences. Or maybe you can recognize the sentences, but you can't fit it all together into a cohesive picture. It's the old problem of not being able to see the forest for the trees. So what do you do? Well, you take a few steps back, so that the passage can be brought into focus. And that's what I'd like to do with you this morning. The words of our text are a continuation of Paul's teaching on justification by faith. Justification is how a sinner is declared righteous in the sight of God. It happens when God credits righteousness to the sinner's account. That's what justification is, the crediting of righteousness to a sinner's account. It's the righteousness of Jesus that's credited, not any other righteousness. Paul began talking about justification in chapter 3, verse 20. And he's told us what are not the means by which justification comes to us. First, he said, justification is not by works. It doesn't come as a result of or because of our works. Our works are wicked and evil. And it doesn't come through our works either. Go back and look at verse 20 of Romans 3. That's where it says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul's saying, your works can't justify you. They condemn you. What you need is grace. And that's what Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 24. Sinners of all kind, men and women alike, are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's by His grace as a gift, not by works. And that's Paul's first point about justification. And you find him making that point from Romans 3, verse 20 through verse 31 of chapter 3. He gives a great summary of that first point in verse 28. For there he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So that's the first part in Paul's argument. Justification is not by works. Then you come to chapter 4, and Paul makes his second point. Not only are works not either the basis or the means of justification, circumcision isn't the means of justification either. It can't be. For God declared Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. In fact, Abraham wasn't circumcised until 14 years after God declared him righteous by faith. How do we know that? Well, we know that from the account in the book of Genesis. Abraham and Ishmael were circumcised on the same day. Ishmael was 14 years old at the time. God's declaration of Abraham as righteous came long before Ishmael was born. And Paul's point is that circumcision isn't what saved Abraham. Abraham's circumcision came after God justified him, 14 years later. In itself, circumcision is nothing. It can't bring justification. It's a sign, and it's a seal of the righteousness which God credits to the one who believes, but it's not the means by which justification comes to us. Justification has to come another way. It comes by faith. And that's Paul's second point. It's not by circumcision, it's by faith. So justification's not of works, it's not of circumcision. And then in the words of our text this morning, Paul's giving us his third great argument or statement about justification by faith. Now when Jewish hearers heard Paul preaching about justification by faith, they were quickly to rise and accuse him of departing from what they considered as orthodox doctrine, orthodox Jewish doctrine. They would say, well, what about circumcision? Well, Paul's already answered that. They'd also say, what about the law? Surely, Paul, this teaching of yours about justification through faith goes against the whole purpose for which God gave the law to his people Israel. Well, Paul's response is in the verses that we've read this morning. And you can sum his response very simply in just a few words like this. The promise trumps the law. The promise that God made to Abraham comes first. And not only did it come first, the law which came after it didn't change the promise. It's the promise, what God pledged to Abraham, that's the crucial thing. Well, what was the promise to Abraham that Paul simply refers to as the promise? When you read the book of Genesis, you read of many promises that were made to Abraham. There's the promise God gave to Abraham that he would give him this land. There's the promise that he would have a son. There's a promise that he would be father of many nations. What is the promise which Paul is talking about? Well, we don't need to guess about what was in Paul's mind when he writes about the promise to Abraham. We have in our Bibles another letter that Paul wrote, the letter to the Galatians, where Paul makes it absolutely clear. In Galatians 3:16, Paul writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." Paul is giving his exegesis of the Genesis account of Abraham. He well understands that the word offspring, or seed if you're using the King James, can be used as a collective noun with a plural sense, or as a singular noun. Paul insists that it's definitely singular, and that it refers to Christ, not simply to Abraham's descendants in the plural. And he says that because he's read the Hebrew text very carefully and closely. There are several places in Genesis where the promise to Abraham is given. The promise is given, and then it's repeated. Many times it's not clear whether the offspring or the seed in the promise is to be taken in the singular or plural. But there is one place where the promise is repeated, and it's absolutely clear. that the word offspring or seed needs to be taken in the singular sense. I'm referring to Genesis 22, 16 to 18, which is part of the account of Abraham at Mount Moriah. God says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Notice that at the end of verse 17, it says, "And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." His enemies, not their enemies. And I'm aware of the fact that in the ESV, there's a footnote to the text that says, "or theirs." But that's absolutely not the case. I think what's happening is that the ESV translators gave that option to smooth out the translation in case you were taking the word offspring in a plural sense. But that word his is there to tell you that it's not in the plural sense. And if you look at the Hebrew, there's no doubt about it. It's his. And Paul knew that. Yes. Earlier in that verse, the first part of that verse, it's talking about offspring plural. But when it comes down to that second part of the verse, "and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies," Paul said, it's no longer talking in the plural. It's talking about Christ. The promise is speaking of one descendant. And it's through that descendant that all the nations on earth will be blessed. And that's why Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, that is Christ." When Paul writes about the promise, or the promise to Abraham, he's referring to the promise of Christ. The Apostle Paul was a formidable exegete of the Old Testament, and he drives that point home in the book of Galatians. The promise to Abraham is a further working out of that promise that God made to Eve right after sin had entered the world, that from her a seed or offspring would come who would crush the serpent's head. And so here's Paul's point, the big idea in his third argument about justification. Faith in the promise of God is the sole instrument of justification. The promise is the promise of Christ. That's what Abraham believed and was justified. And that was 430 years before the giving of the law. The law didn't change the way that God saved people in the Old Testament. The promise came first, and the promise trumps the law. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 4:14 again. "For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void." It's not the adherents of the law that are the heirs. Christ is the heir. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares in the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. Abraham believed the promise of Christ, who would be the heir of all the world. He believed the promise, and righteousness was credited to him. Christ's righteousness was credited to him. But Abraham wasn't the first person in the Old Testament to believe the promise. He's just the first one who believed it, and where afterward we're told that God credited righteousness to his account. You can see it much earlier in Genesis. Eve, the mother of the human race, surely believed the promise about Christ that was made to her back in Genesis 3:15. Remember, God says that there's going to be a seed of the woman who would come, who would crush the head of the serpent. When her first child, Cain, was born, what does she say? I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She incorrectly identified Cain as the promised seed who was to come. She thought, hooray, this is it, he's here. But she did believe the promise. She believed that there was a seed to come. Was it Cain? No. But she believed the promise. And that's how Eve was saved. I really think you'll see Eve in heaven. Why do you think Adam named her Eve? Because she would become the mother of all living. You would think he could have said, named her Mot, if you know Hebrew. Mot means death. Could have named her Mot because she brought death to the whole human race by her sin. But he didn't. He named her Eve because she'd become the mother of all living. Because from her would come the one who would bring life. Later on in Genesis, we read about Lamech, the father of Noah. And he was looking forward to the promise when Noah was born. We have in the Genesis account these words, out of the ground that the Lord cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Well, Lamech was wrong about who the promised one would be. It wasn't Noah. But Lamech was right in believing the promise and looking forward to its fulfillment. And the promise was the promise of Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, there was only one way to be saved. It was through faith in the promise concerning Christ. The giving of the law 430 years after the giving of the promise to Abraham didn't change how God justifies people. It was still through faith in the promise of Christ and through faith alone. This is the great sola of the Reformation, known as sola fide, by or through faith alone. And you see its truth clearly in this passage. Abraham believed the promise of Christ. That's what faith is. It's believing the promise. He believed it even though he had no offspring at the time and Sarah's womb was barren. He believed the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, as verse 17 says. Paul writes, in hope, he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Why did Abraham find himself in the position of hoping against hope? Because all human hope of the promise coming true was gone. Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah's womb had long been barren. But Abraham believed the one who gives life to the dead. He believed that God could give life to a dead womb like Sarah's. And later he showed that he believed that even if he sacrificed his son on Mount Moriah as God had commanded him, the promise of God would still come true. He believed the promise. Verses 20 and 21. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith And he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Paul holds up the faith of Abraham for us as an example of true faith. This is the faith that justifies. Paul writes in verse 22, and that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But then Paul adds some important words. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. Those words weren't simply for Abraham. Nor were those words spoken as pertaining to Abraham's physical descendants only. Paul says they were written for us. They're for us who believe on Jesus, for us who believe the promise like Abraham did. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the means by which righteousness is credited to us now, just as it was for Abraham, and as it has been down throughout all of redemptive history. Faith in the promise of Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Martin Luther, long ago, wrote of verses 23 through 25 in our text, he made this comment. In these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended. The purpose why God wrote in Genesis 15:5 about Abraham being justified through faith, according to Paul, was not for Abraham's sake. It was for the sake of all God's elect. For God, for our sake, for the sake of everyone who would have faith in Jesus. That's what Christianity is about. This morning, the most important question that you can ask yourself is, do I believe that Jesus is the one whom God had long ago promised from the very beginning would come into the world to make me right with God? Do I believe that through his death in my place, he was delivered up for my transgressions, and that he died to make satisfaction for my sins to the justice of God? Do I believe that he rose from the dead to ensure and to prove beyond a doubt that his victory over sin and Satan was complete and that my justification rests in that? Do I believe that because of his work on the cross, righteousness is now credited to my account through faith in him? That when God looks at me, what he sees is the righteousness of his Son, which has now been credited to my account. That is what a Christian believes. That is what God promised in Christ. Those who believe on him are accounted righteous in him. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we're saved. Amen. Let's bow our hearts before him in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the blessings of justification by faith. And thank you, Lord, that long ago you made the promise that there would be a seed an offspring who would come. You made that promise to our first parents, to Adam and Eve in paradise, and you made it throughout history. And you repeated it to Abraham. And thank you, Lord, that you gave the Apostle Paul the insight from your Holy Spirit to see it in Scripture, and that he could write about it, Lord. And yes, he was a great exegete. And sometimes we don't appreciate it, Lord. He seems to belabor his arguments and we don't get it. But what Paul was telling us, Lord, was something so precious that we desperately need to hear. Thank you, Lord, for the promise of Christ. Lord, grant that we might believe that promise with all our hearts, that righteousness might be credited to us. The perfect righteousness of Jesus, your Son. And that when you look at us, you no longer see our sins, but you see His perfect righteousness. Oh Lord, may that be true of all of us. And may you continue to bring more and more sons and daughters into your kingdom through faith in your Son. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.